Please open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 10, where our study tonight will be verses 1 to 8. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page number 960. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hosea 10, verses 1 to 8. The prophet writes, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord.' And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father, we thank you for the ancient words of the prophet, so very relevant to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to realize that our salvation is found in Christ, repenting from sin and serving you in faith of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study the book of Hosea today, we are aware that we are looking back at a people and nation that was going to be so thoroughly judged by God as to disappear entirely from history. And yet the remarkable reality is that for all the signs of impending doom, and this is likely written relatively shortly before it finally came, nonetheless, the people of Israel were not aware of what was upon them. Now, the reason for their blindness to spiritual reality, Hosea says in this passage, was the material prosperity they had so long enjoyed. Now, you can find scores of Christian books on the topic of how to overcome adversity, and yet comparatively few consider the dangers of success. And yet the Bible considers this peril very carefully. Take, for instance, what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 14. He said, "Take care lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And Moses warned that if prosperity, if success, turned the people's hearts away from God, they would be judged. In Deuteronomy 8:19, "And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." He goes on to say, the very thing that happened to the Canaanites when you came into the land and destroyed them is what will happen to you. Now, Jesus spoke words of similar warning in his parable of the soils of Matthew 11. He pointed out at Matthew 13, he described the unbelieving heart as soil in which the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. And so according to Moses and Jesus, material prosperity poses a dire threat to faith and godliness. Well, Israel's prosperity in the years leading up to the ministry of Hosea are described in verse 1 with these words, "Israel is a luxuriant vine." Under God's providential goodness, the people had flourished like a vine covered with rich grapes. The imagery, that imagery you surely realize, is one that is used by a number of Old Testament writers. In fact, I think it really originates with Hosea. You'll see it in Isaiah. You'll see it in Jeremiah. You'll see it in Ezekiel. Now, James Boyce points out what's interesting is that when that imagery is used of the abundant, luxuriant vine that Israel is, the extraordinary thing is that it is always brought forward by the prophets as a symbol not of the nation's fruitfulness, but of her degeneration. It shows what situation they had, the success in which they bred corruption. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 5:4, God asked there, "When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield sour grapes?" You see, while the people were celebrating their affluence and splendor, Hosea declares that God was looking with displeasure on their hearts. Verse 2 says, "Their heart is false, now they must bear their guilt." God would tear down the unfaithful vine. He would cast down the glory of the people's success, the idol it had become. It would become their shame. Now, the words "Israel is a luxuriant vine" actually can be taken in two different ways, or two complementary ways even. First is this imagery of abundance. The leaves and trailers are overflowing and the shoots are going in all directions. But the same word can also be used, in fact is more frequently used, to mean destructive. In fact, I think the context makes clear that that kind of double meaning is in view. It's overflowing, but the problem is it's wreaking disruption. Dwayne Garrett compares Israel's vine with the notorious kudzu plant of our state of South Carolina, which grows with the kind of great abundance that destroys everything around it, particularly more productive plant life. Now, verse 1 is more to the point. It reads, "It is the luxuriant vine that yields its fruit." That probably should be better taken, "that yields fruit for itself." Not just that it yields fruit, but the fruit is yielded for itself. Israel employed its success, its prosperity, its abundance for a self-focused benefit. And the Lord had planted this vine for the glory of his own worship and service. But instead of providing fruit for his harvest, it takes up valuable soil. It crowds out more productive plant. It only benefits itself and not the owner. Now, in Israel, earthly prosperity had fostered spiritual decline. So instead of living with thanks to God for his blessings, they forgot him, the very thing Moses warned would happen. And, of course, the same thing. It's not a stretch at all to say this is what's happened in the once prosperous nations of the Christian West, the so-called the prosperous nations of the Christian West. Where did our liberties come from? But Christianity was essential. Even non-Christian leaders in the founding of our country would say this can only take place because the gospel has created a virtuous people. That's why you can have freedom and the free market, and therefore you have all this abundance. And yet what has our nation and the other nations of the West, what have they done? They have laid hold of these cultural blessings that come from God in order to serve their own sin, our own sin, in rebellion to the Lord. Now, Hosea works out how in Israel this God-defying prosperity actually took a primarily religious form. You say, oh, they were secular and not religious. No, they were very religious, even as America remains very religious. And verse 1 says, "The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his altars," or his pillars. Now, the altars and pillars to which he refers are the elaborate, and they were actually very ornate places of worship that the Israelites built on their high places. But the problem is, in those high places, they mingled the worship of the Lord with the pagan practices of the false god Baal. At these sacred places, which, again, from their point of view, the real point, isn't this always a danger when we have prosperity? The real point is to show our affluence. Look at what we can build. Look at the tech. Nowadays, people put their names on everything. And look what we've accomplished. Look, it's all about ourselves. You see, it was not an offering of holy reverence to the true God. It was a means of securing even more prosperity, the worship, the church, the high places. It was part of the mechanism of economic abundance. The churches were full, the ministers were well paid, the people were excited by the kind of worship that people enjoyed. But the problem is, it was not the worship that God had prescribed. And of course, it was mingled with the idolatrous worship of Baal. Why Baal? Because he was the god of fertility. That's what it was all about. Harvest, children, economic growth. Get Baal in here. He can only help. That was the logic. And that way, the people could tip their hat at religion while enjoying the debauchery forbidden in the Bible, together with the pursuit of a materialistic selfishness. Now, James Boyce compares Israel's altars and pillars to the majestic worship centers, the church buildings, erected often by churches and congregations that refused to teach God's word soundly. Boyce was ministering. I was on his staff. We were ministering on a city which was almost littered with majestic preaching palaces, huge, with rotundas and galleries and stained glass windows. It was all elegant, and they had endowments from the 19th century that kept them resplendent. But the problem was they were empty, and to the extent that people were there, they were servants of the pagan culture around them. And Boyce notes that these so-called Christians would not think of denying the existence of the Christian God. They would even claim to be his people, to worship him. "We go to church," they would claim. "We're not Jews, we're not Buddhists, we're not Muslims, we're Christians." But instead of worshiping and serving him, Boyce continues, such people are actually often in church only because what people will think of them if they do not go, or in order to make a good impression, in order to do better in their business. Now, faithful Christians will often invest in their church buildings out of reverence for God and a sincere desire to promote his worship and the ministry of the gospel. That is, in its place, a good and proper thing. And yet Hosea reminds us not to make our buildings into our religion, nor to subordinate the worship of God to mere earthly goods. Now, 1 Samuel 16:7 made an important statement that relates to this. The Lord said to Samuel, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." And what the Lord found in Israel in the midst of all this religious activity and investment was very troubling. He goes on in verse 2, "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt." Israel, you remember, had been called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. But by worshiping false gods and worshiping the true God in false ways, they revealed a lack of integrity in their devotion. Their hearts were really directed to their own well-being, their comfort, their sinful indulgence. Now, this word false, their hearts are false, literally means slippery. I think we can take that in two ways. One of it is the vain flattery of their tongues in the creeds they pronounce and the songs they sing and the oaths they made, but also the slippery slope on which they were about to fall. The very acts by which they ritualistically sought to gain God's favor, he says, had instead covered them with guilt. Now, in judgment, God would remove the altars and the pillars that were both the product and the mechanism of their slippery hearts. Verse 2, "The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." Now, that phrase "break down" literally means break the neck of their altars. Now, you say, "No, that's literally poor. That is a mixed metaphor." Well, the prophets and apostles delighted in mixed metaphors. They're joining things together. He's comparing what God was going to do to their worship buildings to the way that you would break the neck of an animal that you're going to slaughter. And probably the inference of violence connects to how this was going to happen with another invasion of the Assyrian army. And the result would be that the false worship would be removed. See, here was the false fruit Israel's vine had borne for itself, but the hypocrisy of it all was going to be exposed when they were torn down. The high places, the sacred places, were destroyed by God's hand of judgment. Now, today, that usually doesn't happen. False-hearted worship does not usually like to lead directly to a military invasion and the physical a wrecking ball knocking down church buildings, but sometimes the buildings are knocked down, or they're converted into restaurants, or they become something useful like a condominium building, or if they remain the servants of secularism, they become the agents of the very paganism that is destroying society. Well, just before Jesus was arrested, he told a parable of the wicked servants. And he took Hosea's scenario and made it a summary of the entire history of the Old Covenant people. And Jesus compared Israel to a vineyard that was planted by an owner who went away and he let it out to tenants. And after a while, he sent servants to gather his portion of the harvest. Luke 20:10 says, "But the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Now this happened several times, and so finally the owner decided, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Luke 20, verse 13. And yet, taking the very attitude described by Hosea here and taking it to its conclusion, and Jesus pointed out, and of course he was talking about the Jerusalem of his own time, they said, "This is the heir, let us kill him, and that the inheritance may be ours." Luke 20, verse 14. And so they threw the son out of the vineyard, and they slew him. Now, here's how Jesus concluded. He said, "What will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" You see, they forgot about God. Oh, God is real. It's not a spiritual game that we control. No, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them, he said? Well, here's what he will do. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, as Jesus was speaking these words, he foretold the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which had become by then a center of unbelief and worldliness, not unlike the high places of the northern kingdom 700 years earlier. But you see, by extension, he warns all of us. All of us have benefited from the good things of life. We have enjoyed prosperity. We live amidst success. God has been good to us. And yet, if we respond in a self-centered pursuit of sin, unless we repent and turn in faith to Jesus, his son, following his word in fidelity, well, Jesus is saying the very judgment Hosea spoke to Israel will find its way to us. In fact, Jesus concluded with another mixed metaphor. He changes the metaphor, but the point is very clear. He describes himself as the true cornerstone of faithful worship. And he says this about unbelief: "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on them, it will crush them." Luke 20, verse 18. The ultimate application turns here to our response to the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, the fact that the Israelites did not anticipate God's judgment, as I said earlier, that doesn't mean they were unaware of their rather vulnerable situation. And we've seen that they were a luxuriant vine, but we go further and we see that they, secondly, were a people with disdain for God's authority. Now, I think we can still assume that Hosea is writing sometime between the Syro-Ephraimite War in 733 BC and the fall of the city of Samaria, their capital, in 722. This is the last decade before the end comes. They're somewhere in the midst of all that. And during that time, he notes, the people had caught on to the failure of their national leadership. Look at verse 3. "For now they will say, 'We have no king.'" Now, it may be the case, as a few scholars have suggested, that this is written after it's all over and the kings are physically removed. I think it's far more likely a sarcastic comment about the incompetence of this succession of kings who ruled in the last days of Israel. Look at verse 3, they add, "And a king, what could he do for us?" Now, again, we started with this depiction. They're a luxuriant vine, but a destructive one. And God's going to judge them because it's all their fruits for themselves and they're destroying all that is good. He's going to put that away. The second thing we see here is this disdain they had, and these go together, for God-given authority. Now, it's true. We would certainly admit that the last line of kings, ending with Hosea, were not very good guys. They were military brutes who killed one another and usurped the throne. We admit that is the case. And yet the people still should have sought and desired, and dare I say prayed for, the kind of godly leadership that God was willing to provide. It would be better leadership if you had God-honoring kings. Isn't this the whole message of the book of Kings? And 1st and 2nd Chronicle, where in the midst of all these terrible things, a godly ruler emerges, always in Judah. And then suddenly there's recovery. They're able to have victory over their enemies. There is a restoration of virtue. Why? Because there is a God. He honors faith and repentance. That they could have had that. They should have sought that. In the same way, churches should insist upon, pray for, and seek biblically qualified pastors and elders, because it makes all the difference to a church. I often will talk to people in churches that, by their own description, does not seem very sound. The leadership doesn't seem very biblical. The preaching does not seem very focused, at least, on the scriptures. And I'll say, I'm just asking you, why are you in that church? And it will be because of the size of the youth group or the rock band. These are the things that are actually said to me. This is like Israel. What are you doing? What are you praying for? Who are you supporting? You should be supporting godly leaders. You should be seeking them and praying them. What they actually seem to be doing here is actually reveling that they have become freed from higher authority. This is great. It's like the classroom and the teacher is out. It's a substitute teacher today. It can be mayhem. This is going to be great. That's the attitude. I have a teacher in the home now, I think, in these terms. This is the attitude we show. Now, we admit again that the godless kings had profited them little. Doug the Stewart writes, They had wanted protection, leadership, and justice. What they got was a sham. But you know, they could always have tried repentance. They could have fostered a spirit of obedience to the Lord and true worship. Instead, they stirred up internal rebellion that could only have the effect of further weakening the nation against their united enemy. Now, the reason, you say, now how can they do that at such a time? They've already been chopped up by the Assyrians. The final blow is like Damocles' sword hanging over their heads. How could they do this? Well, the answer is seen in the statement of verse 3. It's the key statement. For we do not fear the Lord. For we do not fear the Lord. Now, they'd concluded from their experience that the kings were ultimately useless. What they were really doing was excusing their own infidelity and corruption. But then they turned away from the leadership that they needed, that only God could provide. The situation called not for factionalism, but repentance. Now, again, we cannot fail to notice the parallel between Hosea's Israel and the political situation in the United States this very day. Survey after survey reveals a plummeting confidence in all political institutions, political leaders of all stripes, while parties engage in internecine conflict that can only undermine the well-being of the nation. And yet, if someone were to say, let's try repentance. Let's try bringing the Bible back, the Word of God. Let's turn from our sins. Let's bend the knee. Let's look to the faith of our fathers. Let's see where this prosperity came from. If you actually make that case, you might be imprisoned, depending on where you said that. You're actually violating the law. If you make that kind of claim, you're sure to be scoffed at. You see, the problem with Israel then, as with America now, was not merely the poor quality of its leaders. I'm not telling you not to care about politics. But I think it is not the best place to invest our intensity. Rather, it is the spiritual rot that had corrupted that society and now has corrupted ours. We need the message of God's word. We need prayer. We need the living witness of godly and obedient and gracious Christians. We need the grace of God through the gospel. Now, some commentators suggest that with these words, for we do not fear God, the people actually were repenting, only too late. I don't think the record indicates that's the direction of this at all, because there's no reformation. The idols are still there. There's nothing to suggest that these words are a lament, oh, we need to start fearing God. More likely, the claim of not fearing God appears more or less as a boast that accompanies their mocking of human kings. I think their attitude was comparable to that of the Jewish people who stood before Pontius Pilate, demanding that he crucify Jesus Christ, though he had been abundantly revealed as the promised Messiah. One of the things to note about the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus, that the previous week ends with Jesus performing a resurrection on the outskirts of town. He has displayed himself. This whole ministry has shown that he is the Savior, the Lord, the Son of God and Christ who has come. And therefore, Pontius Pilate, who was trying to wiggle out of what seemed like trouble to him, he presented Jesus, trying to release him. He said in John 19:14, "Behold your King." Well, here was the heaven-sent leader who came to bring eternal life. And yet the hardened people cried in protest, away with him, crucify him. Pilate responded, shall I crucify your king? And it's really amazing, it's dreadfully amazing. The people, together with the cynical high priest, they answered, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate's muttering, give me a break. These people have done nothing but revolt against Roman authority the whole time I've been here. They hate everything about Rome. I don't believe that for a second's what Pilate would have said. But you see, they were so intent on rejecting the unwanted authority of God that they hypocritically pledged a loyalty to Rome that they did not in the least bit possess. Well, when we consider the foolish obstinacy of Hosea's time, actually boasting about their lack of fear in the Lord, their refusing to even seek godly leadership despite the ruin that was upon them. And we see the same thing in the Jews of Jesus' time. We are seeing it now in the secular culture of the United States. We can only marvel at how does this happen, people say. How does a once virtuous people get reduced to such a sordid condition? Well, the answer is found in verse 4, which recounts the practice of infidelity with the corruption of the national character. Undoubtedly, this took place over a period of time. They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. Now, we've already seen how little regard they had between the covenant bond between the people and the king. But apparently, that attitude pervaded relationships of all kinds. Hosea's description shows there was a fraudulent tendency to the way that they dealt with everything. Now, that could only have crept into their religion, their worship, which it did. But the result was they had a litigious society with every faction out for itself. These were people who made promises easily with no intention of keeping them, and therefore with little trust in the promises of others. Now, Tim Chester points out a parallel with the deterioration of integrity that has taken place in Western countries today. And he points out that in 1801, a motto was given to the London Stock Exchange. Here was the motto that they placed on the London Stock Exchange in the year of its founding, 1801, Dictum Meum Pactum. My word is my bond. And in those days, serious financial transactions would be sealed with a handshake or maybe a piece of paper that was quickly drawn up to give some specifics. That's how they did it. Well, what a far cry we are from that today. Today, attorneys, teams of lawyers create ever more complicated forms seeking to close the loopholes that the unscrupulous are likely to use in order to break their agreement. I actually have a running joke with the lawyers in the congregation that their occupation is perfectly calculated to ensure an abundance of business. Not only in our sinful world, but in our unscrupulous times. The same situation prevails in marriage relationships today, where wedding vows are almost designed to be made, despite the fact there's no serious statistical doubt what the effects are of divorce, particularly when children are in the home. The effects are utterly ruinous to church and society, and so we make laws that make till death do we part nothing but a charade. We make it as easy as possible to break that relationship that is most foundational to society. Now, there are times when the biblical grounds would cause someone to be divorced. I'm not talking about that. The cavalier attitude to the shattering of the most foundational covenant bond in all of society, the results are not a mystery. Now, let me say, in a culture like Hosea's and like ours, the value then of integrity and fidelity on the part of God's genuine people is extremely high, isn't it? If that's the world Hosea was living in, if that's the world that we're living in, I don't think it can reasonably be challenged. Well, then who of all people should be precisely different in this respect? If there is one kind of person today whose word should be her bond, whose word should be inviolable, for whom a handshake is tantamount to a legal contract, that person is the Christian. And the contrast when it comes to honesty and fidelity in all matters between a Christian and the Christians and an unbeliever and the unbelieving world ought to be so obvious that even the unscrupulous world takes notice. How important is the integrity, the honesty, the fidelity of the Christian in the workplace, in politics? If you're going to, sometimes I want to say, maybe you should not call yourself a Christian if that's the kind of campaign you're going to run. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, the duty of integrity becomes very high. Correspondingly, when Christians cast off wedding vows very easily, cavalierly, for selfish reasons, when loopholes are used by Christians to get out of their contracts, what great damage is done to the very gospel that offers our world its only hope. I actually know of a church who some years ago, maybe 20 years ago, had to declare bankruptcy. There was a lot of folly. There was even sin in the events that led to the bankruptcy, and there was kind of shakeup in the church leadership, and they ended up, the way the church existed was they'd gone into bankruptcy. But after that had happened, the elders and then the congregation made a pact among themselves that they were not only going to repay what the bankruptcy agreement required them to repay, they were going to, at great sacrifice to themselves, and it was an awful lot of money, seven figures-ish money, they were going to repay every cent that they had originally owed, not just what the bankruptcy court had required. And when they would go to the businesses, the roofing company and the carpeting company, it was all about their grand sanctuary, and they said, here is the money we owe you, they would say, we don't understand. Why are you doing this? You only had to pay us 20% on the dollar. And they said, but we bear the name of Jesus. Here's 100% on the dollar. Now, that is a reflection of how we should be living. When we do otherwise, we are taking our standards from the world and not from the Word of God. If we are going to be a people of God, we must be a people of truth, a people of His book. Well, it's not a guess what the situation Hosea describes here would result in. It could only result in a ruin to their society. Look at verse 4. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So the luxurious vine has now become a weed that manufactures poison. In fact, that's what it's been all along. The kind of justice promoted by empty oaths of covenant breakers was that of the stronger and richer over the weaker and the poor. The problem is somebody else is stronger than richer than you when you play that game. Poison spread until the nation would be dead. And dare I say, in a situation like that, all that splendor and affluence they had put into their buildings amounted to little in the presence of such spiritual corruption within. Well, the final section of the passage, starting at verse 5, reveals that the vine-turned weed not only resented God's authority, but as a result, it would be trampled and destroyed. The vineyard will be trampled and destroyed in God's judgment. Hosea begins by turning in verse 5 from the false splendor of the high places to the low corruption in the nation's capital, and then now to the nation's, now what he finally ends up at, is that to the nation's most celebrated monument. He's referring to the golden calf, the golden bull that had been put at Bethel. It's referred to consistently by Hosea as Beth-Aven, the place's actual Beth-El, house of God. The new name meant house of destruction. Now, it seems that the great golden bull calf had been moved from Bethel, Beth-Aven, to Samaria. It was a little vulnerable out there, so they brought it inside the city. It was, after all, the heart of their national pride. Now, once again, the priorities of the people reveal that they had lost the knowledge of God, And what was actually, see, this whole idolatry, everything the golden calf, the bull, represented, it was actually the source of their destruction, and yet they treated it as their chief glory. Well, Hosea has previously revealed that the great golden bull calf would be removed. Remember, Jeroboam I, the first king of this nation, had erected that in idolatrous opposition to the house of David. But now Hosea points out that when that happens, he shows the dismay that this loss would work in their hearts. Look at verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. And Thomas McComiskey summarizes, because the calf was a focus of their deceit, it became the object of God's wrath. Now, this description of people and priest mourning for the golden bull may reflect the kind of ecstatic worship they had adopted from the pagan rites of Baal. But most likely, he's noting the shock that would come upon them when this national shrine was finally lost. The golden calf was the Westminster Abbey of the Northern Kingdom. It was the Notre Dame Cathedral of Samaria. And for it to be lost meant the collapse of their cultural identity. Hosea says, those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king, verses 5 to 6. McComiskey notes, they had elevated the shape, it was a shaped mass of metal, and they elevated it to the level of deity. But when the Assyrian soldiers carried the lifeless image away from Samaria, the people would no longer see glory. They would see the shame of their religious devotion. Now that's what is put in verse 6. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. You see, all along, the false and debauched worship of the golden bull calf, together with the idolatrous high places, despite all the ornate buildings they erected there, it had been a disgrace all along. But it was only, here's how it works, it was only when that humiliation was made public in the loss of their chief symbol that the people felt the shame. If they'd only turned to the Bible, see, it's how much better to experience the shame of your sin before it's judged, not in its judgment. And Donald Hubbard writes, the calf idol is highlighted for what it is. It's a thing. It's an object. It's a detestable artifact. It has to be carried. What kind of deity is that? Well, so it will be with every idol, whether an idol of the culture or of the heart. They will all be exposed and disgraced in the return of Jesus Christ and the final judgment when he reigns. With the golden calf, the material wealth the people had loved, and all the prestige they had accumulated, it would be carried away and lost, never to be had again. Well, if this national humiliation and the loss of the golden bull was not enough, Hosea continues by describing the judgment God would inflict on the northern kingdom. Verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the water. He is the master of vivid metaphors, is he not? Like a twig. He has no control over the events. He's just swirled around, and who knows what direction he's going. The current's just going to take him wherever he goes. There's your king, O Israel. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars. Well, in 722 BC, a few years later, the city of Samaria was destroyed. Its king was cast down. Hosea, the last king, was a twig on the face of the altars, completely impotent in the face of affairs. And the places of lavish worship became places where thorn and thistle grew up. Now you go, where have I heard thorns and thistle before? Genesis 3:18. You see, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden because they'd sinned against God's command, they'd rejected his call to obedience, they left the garden. You see, obedience, true faith, repentance of our sins, a heart that's open to God leads to real prosperity, spiritual prosperity, and often material prosperity that does not become a threat. But once we have turned our hearts from God, the world becomes a world of thorns and thistles. That's what God said about the place where Adam and Eve was going to go. This shows us that what's happening here in Hosea's Israel is what happens to sin in general. It's what happens to our nation. It will happen to our families. It will happen to our church if we would turn to sin, turn from the Lord in rebellion. The people had boasted in themselves as a lavish weed. They were a luxuriant vine. They had a golden bowl. What glory they had, and to what disgrace they were both brought. In fact, so great would be their lament that Hosea uses language that is picked up later, namely in the book of Revelation. The same language is used for the dismay of the condemned in the final judgment when Jesus returns. Here's how they'll respond. Verse 8, also Revelation 6:16. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. But you see, just as will be the case when Jesus returns and God's judgment comes, there will be no place to go. There will be no escape. The Israelites wanted to escape death and exile that awaited them. Death would be preferable, they said, to becoming slaves in chains bound off to Assyria. Well, how much more will that be the case in the final judgment, where it is not mere exile, it is not mere death. It will be the fires of hell, but they cannot be escaped. Revelation 20:10 foretells God's judgment on sinners in the end who spurned his gospel offer of salvation in Jesus. They are thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. There they will be tormented day and night forever. No mountain will fall to deliver them from that fate. Well, let me conclude with this question. Does Hosea have any hope for these sinners? Is that the message of the church? A fearful expectation of wrath and destruction, torment and judgment? Well, the answer, if you've been following along, is that he has repeatedly given his hope. But that hope is found in a return to true faith, which involves the casting off of sin. Hosea's core statement, if you said, put your finger on the very center, the very heart of Hosea's message, my finger would go to chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up that we may live before him. You see, even now, even when Hosea is speaking these words, vividly depicting the shame and the torment that's coming to the people because of their idolatry and sin, still this appeal that the blessed effects of sincere repentance and saving faith are held before the people. Well, I think the connection the Bible makes between Hosea's warning and the message of the book of Revelation, there's actually a lot of connections between them. I think it makes even clearer the offer of escape that is available. For instance, if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, 9 to 10, you will see another view of things that will be happening at the end of history. Chapter 6, 16 tells, just like Hosea, sinners who were rebels against God and they just sought to get away. Let the mountains fall on us that we would not be judged. But you fast forward one passage in Revelation and it says that's not the only scene that will be at the end. There is this one, a scene where shame has been replaced by glory and sin has been cleansed by forgiving blood. John was shown, this is Revelation 7, 9 to 10. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, it will not all be judgment in the end. There will be salvation. There will be triumph. There will be glory. There will be eternal communion in the presence of God by the white-robed saints. Now, you may say at first glance, well, these are people who earned their place in heaven. These are saints who were better than the rest of us. And they earned their place in glory by goodness and truth. Well, if you think that, John asked the angel in that vision, where did these come from? And he tells them, he says, these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My friends, as we're in the midst of a society so aptly described by Hosea, the attitude of the people, maybe it's your attitude. All I want to be is my own God. I just want to do what I want to do. Let the society crumble around me. Why do I care? I'm having fun. I'm making money. I'm enjoying pleasure. If that's what you've been, Hosea would say to you, do you forget there is a God? Do you forget the judgment that is to come? But as he would hold open the offer of escape, so too does the gospel speak to you today, that your sins may be washed clean. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for sins on the cross. You may be restored to holy fellowship with God. You may be renewed inwardly. And the gospel offers not only that in the end you will be standing with the redeemed in an inheritance of glory, but God will restore you now. He will make you a true vine. Going back to the opening metaphor, you will be a truly luxuriant vine. He will make you fruitful for praise and service and blessing and joy. Here's how Jesus put it. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Father, we thank you for the message of the prophet, so difficult, hard to study sometimes, but clear, a little shocking, Lord, but we know how real and true it is. We know how it connects to our own world. Father, we thank you that you confront us with the reality of sin and rebellion. I pray, Lord, for those hearing my voice, that they would realize if this applies to them, that they've been hypocrites in religion. It's been a show. It's been a sham. They've just been wanting to flaunt themselves and to make connections for earthly things. No thought of you. Oh, Father, before you bring them into judgment, help them to see the cross, where reality is, where blood was shed for the forgiveness of sinners like we all are, hypocrites, frauds. But we can be washed clean, you say, in the blood of the Lamb. We can be restored. We can be renewed. We can be the fruitful vine. May it be so through faith in your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.